All right, we're going to go ahead and get started here. We are, Lord willing, finishing up the book of 2 Samuel this morning. So we're going to pray, do a little review, and get into the final chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you that you have gathered us from the corners of the earth, that we may come together as one people to worship you this morning. As we prepare for that worship, we pray that you would indeed be instructing our hearts and minds, that you would incline our hearts more and more to Christ, that as we study your word, as we see the promises of Christ coming to fruition in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that we would grow in likeness to him, that we would be encouraged and built up. We pray that you would be sanctifying us in all of these things by your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, if you need a worksheet, we have one or two left here on the table. We are coming to the end of 2 Samuel as we've been looking at the fall of David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, how the Lord brings his judgment upon David for this in the person of Absalom. But nonetheless, even as the Lord is bringing his judgment, we see displayed for us the character of David, that he is a man who is after God's own heart, and he is a man who does not seek to shed blood unnecessarily, but desires the salvation, the safety of his people, willing to even give up his throne rather than engage in a needless war. Obviously, this leads ultimately to the death of Absalom when their forces do end up facing one another on the battlefield. And that brings to an end the immediate consequences of David's sin, though certainly, as we've talked about, the Lord will continue to bring what he said as punishment in the generations to come. There is always going to be conflict within the house of David, leading ultimately to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we came to the last section of the book, and we have been talking about the theme of blood guilt, how that's been one that's been running throughout the books of Samuel, particularly 2 Samuel, and how we have this issue of unresolved blood guilt that is coming into these last chapters. First dealt with in the circumstance concerning the sons of Saul, who together with Saul had sinned against the covenant that God's people had made with the Gibeonites. And so, according to the law, their lives were required of them as they had murdered a number of the Gibeonites. So their lives were required of them in order to cleanse the blood guilt, as we've been talking about, as we've been going through this book. Blood guilt is atoned for only by the blood of the one who has taken a life. There is no animal sacrifice that is sufficient for blood guilt. And so these men had to be given up, but also we then see how they, in a counterintuitive, that's the word I'm looking for, counterintuitive way, serve as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. As we see a number of these, those who are actually not David dying for the sake of David's kingdom, but nonetheless foreshadowing elements of the Lord's own death and crucifixion. So as we come to the last chapter, we're still dealing with this issue of blood guilt. David's census and the resulting judgment that comes from it still has this issue in view. We want to look at what the purpose of this census, well, the purpose of this narrative is, as David comes to take a census of the people, and the Lord, being angry with him, judges him and the people. But ultimately, what the point is in this being the very last account we have in the book of 2 Samuel. Why is it that this book ends here and not somewhere else? We're going to see this is actually a very important narrative for us to understand in the scheme of what's going on, particularly in relationship to the Davidic covenant. So let's look at page 6 of the notes, establishing atonement. The first point, we have David's census. We also want to come to chapter 24, and we'll go ahead and read a good number of the verses here. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." If we look at the parallel passage of this in Chronicles, we see that Satan incites David to take this census. So we have here, we're getting kind of both sides of what's going on. So the Lord has a purpose in what's going on. He allows Satan to tempt David and draw David into that temptation that he then falls to take a census of the people. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" So we see the insistence of David in the next verses, and they do indeed take a census of the people. And then we see the Lord's judgment come in verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So now as we get to the notes and consider this narrative here, what do we want to see from it? Well, the Lord was angry with the people and incited David sinfully to take a census of the people. And we see this then brings God's wrath upon the people. God sends his prophet to give David a choice about what punishment will come. As we see among the three choices, there are two that bring punishment upon the people. 3 years of famine or 3 days of pestilence. Or there is one that brings punishment only upon David, as he would then be fleeing 3 months before his enemies. David rejects the choice that would punish him only and casts himself on the mercy of God. So essentially he says, "I don't really want to choose between these three options." And he certainly makes a true declaration. God is merciful. It is better to be cast upon his mercy and his judgment than to simply take things into his own hands. But nonetheless, it seems that there was at least an option that wouldn't have been adverse against the people, other than David would have been absent from his throne for 3 months. But he does not choose that. Instead, he allows the Lord to decide what he is going to do. And so as a result, then, God brings forth a pestilence for 3 days, the third option, upon the whole land. And this kills ultimately 70,000 of the people of Israel. So it's a great plague that comes upon the people because of what David has done. Now, one of the questions that comes up every time we come to this passage is, what was the problem with David taking a census? There's not a clear answer that we can find, you know, chapter and verse, "Thou shalt not take a census of the people." So there's a lot of speculation about why it is that this is not to be done. a few options, as I'm going to give you what I think is the best option here. A few options are that David is glorying in his military might. He simply wants to exalt himself and see how much of a mighty army he has, and so does this in order to exalt his pride, which certainly could be what's going on here. However, I think we have a better option, which is if we think back to where we've seen censuses before, and then think back to what's going on at the latter part of this chapter and in the broader scope of the Davidic covenant, then we find that this has to do actually with David's desire to build the temple. If we go back to where we've seen a census of God's people before, we see two censuses taken in the book of Numbers. The first one is taken as a preparation for the building of the tabernacle, or actually I think perhaps just after the tabernacle was built, but it's around the idea God has, as we've discussed going through Leviticus, going through Numbers, God has established his earthly dwelling place in the tabernacle, with the tabernacle which is made after the pattern of God's dwelling place in heaven. So he is making a reflection of the heavenlies on earth in the tabernacle. God, also being the Lord of hosts, then establishes his people as an earthly host corresponding to his heavenly host. As a reflection of the hosts that he has in heaven, he establishes his people. And he does this by means of that census at that point. So the census is very clearly tied to the establishment of the tabernacle, that the Lord is establishing this picture of his people in that way. So he takes the first census, then the beginning of the book of Numbers, and then later in Numbers chapter 26, we have a second census after the 40 years of wandering, when the people are ready to enter into the land of Canaan and take it. The second census is established for the establishing of the people. So if we remember then, if we're tying this together with the life of David, what was David's desire that he came to the Lord to do, leading to the establishment of the Davidic covenant? He wanted to build a house for the Lord. In accordance to what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord discusses that when he has given the people of Israel peace on all sides, he's going to establish his name in a particular place. David has this desire to establish his name in Jerusalem, to build the temple for him there, that his name would not depart from Jerusalem. But as we see, the Lord does not allow David to be the one who is the builder of the temple. He has to wait. He has to allow his son to be the one who is going to be the builder of the temple. And so we see that he does make preparations. Particularly if we look at the book of 1 Chronicles, we don't see it in 2 Samuel. But if we look at Chronicles, David expends a great amount of energy preparing everything so that when Solomon does take the stage, he has everything at his disposal to build the temple that he needs. But nonetheless, he is not the one who is allowed to build the temple. So if we were looking at this, I would hazard my opinion is that this census is David, in essence, trying to preemptively prepare for building the temple with God's people, organizing them, having a census taken that again establishes, that organizes the people as the heavenly host around God's new dwelling place that he is establishing. And so looking at the example that was given earlier on when this was done in regards to the tabernacle, that he is doing that in the case of the temple here as well. And that's why I believe this is sinful. He has been told he is not to be the builder of the temple. He is not to be the one who is going to ultimately establish this dwelling place for God, but he is essentially seeking to do that element of it concerning God's people at the very least. Perhaps even, we certainly don't have anything here telling us that this is his desire, but perhaps desiring to begin the process of building the temple himself. But either way, whatever it ends up being, it is a sin. The other point I would argue in favor of this being the case is that when we come to the end of this chapter in dealing with the judgment that God brings upon the people, what is established is that, sacrifice and atonement is established in the very place where the temple is going to be built is where this is where the plague is stopped. David buys the plot of land for the building of the temple there, and that is where the book of 2 Samuel ends, with now everything that is needed for the temple is in place. The plot of land where it's going to be built is there. We've seen the necessity of atonement that is there. So that's why I would argue that this is dealing with David wanting to establish the temple on his own terms, and the Lord reminding him he is not to do that, and brings punishment on the people for David's sin in that regard. Though, again, he is the Lord was angry against Israel itself. Israel had plenty of sins for which it had to answer to the Lord as well. So it's not simply the people suffering on behalf of David. It's also the people were in sin themselves, and the Lord used this as a means of bringing his judgment upon the people. So then this brings us to point B there, hints of the temple, and thinking about this. So when it comes to the point then, after all this, the judgment is going on. David is seeking the Lord's mercy. We see in verse 17, "Behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So this is a contrast to what he had before, where he wasn't willing to simply allow the punishment fall upon himself. He simply asked for the Lord to fall into the hands of the mercy of the Lord. Now he says, as he sees the plague coming upon the people, "No, spare the people, let the punishment fall upon me and upon my house," which is very evocative of what is going to happen, obviously, in the Lord, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to suffer the punishment, the plague, the wrath of God on behalf of the people, rather than the people suffering even what they do deserve. So when David sees the angel of the Lord striking down the people, he cries out to the Lord to let the punishment be against him and not them. So in response to this, God commands David to go and build an altar and offer sacrifices at a particular threshing floor in Jerusalem. And so he goes to the place of this threshing floor, and the threshing floor of Araunah. David insists on buying the land, lest he give an offering that is worthless to the Lord. Even though Araunah wanted to give it to him, David buys the plot of land. And he offers a sacrifice to him there, and is at the offering of that sacrifice, at the atonement being made, then that the Lord relents from the plague, and well, it comes to an end in that regard. But if we look at this, we get these very clear hints of the temple, specifically as we again contrast this or compare it with the account of this that we get in the books of Chronicles. Chronicles gives us added perspective that this becomes the location on which the temple will be erected, but also is the place where Abraham offered Isaac. As we come to see, let's look at this in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. So verse 1. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan," another name for Araunah, "the Jebusite." So we see it's the same threshing floor that David buys here, but also we see it's Mount Moriah, which we go back to Genesis 22. Where does the Lord command Abraham to go in order to offer Isaac? He takes him to Mount Moriah. So this place is not haphazardly chosen. It is invested with a great amount of significance. At the place where the Lord provides, where the Lord offers a sacrifice instead of Isaac, in Genesis 22, we see the Lord again provides a true atonement. Isaac is not the one who was necessary to be sacrificed and to establish atonement. Neither is David. But through this atonement, through these types and shadows, God does end up staying his wrath. He provides a necessary relief from his wrath and establishes the work of atonement in the temple. And so this is then the place where atonement is going to be offered, partaking of the ministry that Christ was going to do later on. Obviously, as we've discussed many times, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but these things being types and shadows, being sacraments, as it were, of the work of Christ prior to his coming, there was atonement that God would make in virtue of the merit and efficacy of the work of Christ on account of his people who by faith participated in the work of the temple prior to his coming. And so this is the very place where the Lord is going to establish atonement day by day, year by year, for his people. So not just in this one instance, but for the rest of the history of the people of Israel and Judah. So just as Abraham was willing to offer the child of promise according to the covenant, in the case of offering Isaac, so David is willing to offer himself in his house, promised him according to the covenant, in order to stay the wrath of God and deliver the people. And God ultimately, again, will take the child of promise and have him be sacrificed for the sake of his people. But obviously not in the person of David, not in the person of Isaac. So for this reason, God will establish a temple at this point as a continual pointer to the culmination of these covenant promises, who will offer himself as a true sacrifice to atone for sins. And before we come to tying Samuel together, any thoughts or questions so far on what we've been discussing in this chapter so far?
Moriah is in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
and it's the same place where Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac.
Yes.
It's the same place the temple was built.
Yes. Yeah.
And some guy was just crushing his wheat out there on a normal day when David showed up.
Well, I was trying to think back to when Abraham was going to, when Jerusalem was there, when Abraham was going to sacrifice.
Well, and we don't have necessarily. So one of the things that we do find is, as we look at the Temple Mount is technically outside the walls of Jerusalem at the time of David. Solomon extends the temple walls, or the walls of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem to extend out to where the Temple Mount is. So it's right by Jerusalem and becomes part of Jerusalem. But it wasn't in Jerusalem proper at all of these different times. So certainly we do see from the testimony of Scripture, Jerusalem is standing in the, it wasn't called Jerusalem at that point, it was called Salem, and we see Melchizedek who comes to meet Abraham in chapter 14, obviously. So he's going nearby, but it seems not into the city itself.
So Abraham could see the city of Jerusalem from the hill where he's about to sacrifice his son.
Yeah.
At which point Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem.
Likely still. We don't necessarily know if Melchizedek had passed from the scene at that point, but likely still the king of Jerusalem. Yeah. I mean, I guess one of the things that it's been maybe 25 years since that meeting with Melchizedek, so, well, more, and if we're looking at, because Isaac was a young man at the time of this of the offering, so maybe close to 40 years since the time, so. Maybe Melchizedek was still the king, but we don't know.
So David, like Moses, didn't enter into the promised land, and David didn't see the temple get out of the building.
Yeah.
Because of their own sin and the sins of the people.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good parallel to have there. We have these ones who are instrumental and really at the heart of these making of these essential covenants and the progressing of God's redemptive plan. And yet, they don't actually get to see the fruition of it. Even though, again, all of these things that they're seeing in the promised land of Israel is a token of the true promises of the Mosaic covenant. The temple is a token of the true sacrifice and true temple that is to come. But even these tokens and these initial fulfillments, they don't get to see. Which does point to us, again, the insufficiency of these ones who we would perhaps be tempted to exalt to a degree higher than they are. The promise comes about because of the Lord, and the Lord is still waiting to bring about those promises in himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so let's tie Samuel together here then. These final chapters, 21 through 24, are not out of place, but put a fine bow on the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel opened with the tent of God defiled, and seemingly no one with a heart for God among the people. And the house of God and the worship of God is treated with disdain by many of the people, and even by the first king. The people and their kings have also shown themselves to be guilty of blood by their false worship and murderous conduct. But the Lord will atone. He vindicates his holiness among the people concerning his ark. He also raises up a king who has a heart to build a permanent dwelling for God and his worship. So God makes a covenant to perpetuate David's house, that his own house would be established as well. But as we've seen, we've talked about, David is not the right man for the task. We must wait for another. So Samuel ends by highlighting the fact that the people of Israel and even the house of David are guilty and in need of atonement. The reminder of that need will constantly be displayed at this location for centuries to come. Now, again, helpful for us to remember what the apostle says in, or the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this is a constant reminder of the need for true atonement. Even the ministry of the temple will not bring about the atonement that is necessary. So both the king and the temple he is preparing are provisional. They are not ultimate, but they are also a seal that God will surely stop his wrath through the atoning blood of his Messiah to bring in a kingdom and a temple that will endure forever. So this really does bring to a culmination then what has been building throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, this need for a true king who is going to establish true law and righteousness in the land, who has a love for the Lord and a true place of worship and a people who will worship. Obviously not ultimately fulfilled in David, but God preparing the way through David and promising that he certainly will establish it through the line of David, bringing all of this to a culmination then, and completion as far as this preliminary look at things before the coming of Christ. So what are some applications that we can take from 2 Samuel? Well, establishing atonement or dealing with corporate guilt is another way of putting this. I have two conflicting sets of notes here, which is why I'm hesitating there. So one of the issues that is often uncomfortable to talk about and overlooked in Christian discussions is corporate or national guilt. It's clear that the people of Israel are often chastised and judged for their sin, but that's often viewed as something that's just unique to them. Okay, well, they were in covenant with God as a nation. God sets up his order even concerning civil government with them. So it's just unique to them. He doesn't do this with any other nation. However, it is not only Israel who is judged corporately for sin, but the nations at large have this done to them as well. So examples of this we find in Leviticus 18. verses 24 through 28. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of the things, for by all these the nations, I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. So the judgment of the Canaanites comes about. This is a corporate judgment. They have together sinned against the Lord, and so judgment's coming against them. So also we have examples. If we go to the prophets, Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began calling, began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." So the Lord's bringing judgment on that whole city of Nineveh, the capital of the nation of Assyria, for what they have done. And then perhaps the most illustrative example is from the opening chapters of Amos, where in chapter 1 and going through the beginning of verse 2, we see the Lord promising to bring judgment on all of these different nations for their corporate sin, leading ultimately up to Israel and Judah, whom he is judging as well for their sin. So we need to recognize that the moral actions of our churches, our communities, and nations will be judged by the Lord. The only means of avoiding this judgment is repentance from the people and from their leaders. So this principle is outlined for us in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." So we have this principle: the Lord will forgive the nation that turns in repentance, but will also bring judgment a nation that previously had been faithful if they turn away from following him to go after falsehood and sin. So therefore, our love for God and his holiness and our love for our neighbor, that they be spared from his wrath, must compel us to pray for and promote public holiness and fidelity to God in every sphere of life, and to call upon those in sin to repent and turn to the Lord. We can't simply be a people who say, well, whatever you do in the privacy of your own home, whatever other people decide to do, that's none of our business. Let people be free and do what they want. This has implications for everyone living in a community or a nation. And we are to be calling for faithfulness in every sphere, not simply in really apathy and uncare for our neighbor, allowing them to continue in sin if they are doing so. At the very least, we must warn them and call them to repentance. So if we think about the things going on in our own land, we are guilty of a great many sins. We can think of rightfully so, the Holocaust of abortion going on in our land. We can think of all the ways that sexuality, as God has intended for it, has been completely turned on its head and is really being flaunted in our nation today. We can think of all kinds of partiality that happens in the halls of justice in our nation. We can think of the way that truth is not upheld, but rather falsehood is promoted and accepted in our nation. There are many things for which we are guilty, but if, again, we're tying this to what is talked about in 2 Samuel and the things that defile a land that cause great judgment to come, sexual sin, blood guilt, we have both of those things. And the Lord would be very, very just to bring great judgment upon our land. Perhaps he already is, but we are called certainly to pray for this land and to seek repentance for ourselves, but also for our neighbor, that all would seek to walk in righteousness and not in sin.
So COVID is judgment, right?
I don't have a thus saith the Lord on whether COVID is judgment, so I am not going to say that, but it certainly is possible. But COVID didn't just come to America either.
Well, we have all these problems around the world. Same issues.
Yeah.
Not COVID, but the government response.
Drew, I was thinking about parallels between, again, Melchizedek, didn't 400 years of iniquity being built up in Jerusalem as well, corporately, that was justification for vomiting them out of Jerusalem and
Well, certainly the whole land of Canaan, the Lord says to Abraham at that time, yeah, the iniquity of the Amorite has not been filled up, but that's standing in for all of the land of Canaan, and so he was going to give them that amount of time, but then he was going to bring judgment when he brought the people back at that time. And we do see that really work itself out in the city of Jerusalem in that way. If we think of Melchizedek, who is a priest of the true God, the Most High God, who even blesses Abraham of the chosen line, and so we're seeing God's grace at work in the person of Melchizedek, and likely in that city, since he's the ruler of that city. By the time the nation of Israel returns, Jerusalem has another one, who is Adonizedek. So Melchizedek, king of righteousness, Adonizedek, lord of righteousness. It's playing on that same kind of name. But he's a pagan. He cares nothing for true righteousness or holiness. He fights against the people of God and is judged along with the other people. So we do see a great amount of wickedness work it play out over those 400 years in that at least a king and likely a city that were faithful to the Lord had turned to sin. And the peoples of Canaan up to that point had already been greatly, greatly sinful. And so the Lord does bring judgment after that time. So yes, as we see, the Lord's judgment is not always immediate. You can have a people who are walking in a sin for a great amount of time before God brings judgment. But he doesn't always tarry 400 years either. So then also let's look to Christ, as we've been trying to do throughout all of this, but is always essential when we're looking at the scriptures, for indeed all the scriptures do testify to who Christ is and to his work. So 2 Samuel shows us the foolishness of looking for ultimate answers in this world. Would you put your hope in the rulers of this world? Well, even the greatest with whom God has covenanted will make foolish and sinful decisions. See David. Would you trust in the justice of the courts of law? Well, even if their declarations are just and true, they cannot redeem or restore what has been lost. See Uriah in that case. Would you take refuge in the precepts of God's law? Even your best efforts will prove you to be a transgressor worthy of judgment. However, if we recognize that these things have their end and fulfillment in Jesus, then we can view them rightly. So 2 Samuel called the people in that day and calls us to look to Christ as the fulfillment of every expectation of life and of the scriptures. So we have these declarations from Luke, the famous chapter where Luke is where the two of the disciples are on the road to Emmaus after Christ's resurrection, and Christ appears to them, and he opens for them, showing how from the law and the prophets, everything was speaking of him and coming to fulfillment in him. John 5:39, Christ's words to the teachers of the law, "You search the scriptures, for you think that in them you have life, but they testify of me." And the point being that if they will not find life in Christ, they're not actually following the scriptures. Yes, life is to be found in the scriptures because the scriptures point you to Jesus Christ, to the one who is the Messiah and satisfier of these things. So also then 2 Corinthians 1:20, we find every promise of God has its yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are looking to him as the fulfillment of all of our expectations, all of our hopes in the scriptures. And this means then looking beyond the immediate circumstances of any biblical text to read them in light of the work and kingdom of Christ. Not that we're ignoring the immediate circumstances of the text. We're not just blowing over it and not paying attention to it. Hopefully that's clear. But we're also not looking at the accounts that we have here, again, as being ultimate, as being self-referential. They are pointing forward to something. They do not contain all of their meaning in themselves, but they are always having reference to what God is doing, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're always reading them in light of the work and kingdom of Christ and the life that is to come and evaluating our circumstances, not in the light of their effects in this life, but in the light of eternity. It also calls us to meditate much upon the cross. Our sins nailed Jesus to the cross. We are those who deserve to be strung up and hung for our sins, even as the sons of Saul were. The only answer to the sins of the people in David's day and in ours is the bloody sacrifice of Christ. In the last day, we will either be guilty of the blood of Jesus or have our guilt covered by his blood. If we would find atonement, it can only be found in the once-for-all atonement of Jesus Christ. And so, 2 Samuel is a wonderful way of teaching us these lessons, of instructing us in these things. And we would do well to be looking and thinking about the ministry of Christ in relationship to these things. So, that's all I have for 2 Samuel. Any thoughts or questions before we wind up and prepare for service? All right. Well, then let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that even in the midst of great sin, even as we see the darkness that exists in the hearts of your people and know the darkness that exists in our own hearts, that you have ever been at work and are still at work, providing all that is necessary for the salvation of your people. We pray that you would teach us more and more to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to find hope in the examples that you have set before us in the scriptures, but to see that they come to their true fruition in Christ, and that in him we can truly be delivered from our sins and find peace and reconciliation with you. We pray that you would sanctify us then as we come to worship you this morning. Fill us with your spirit that we may worship in spirit and in truth. Give us ears to hear, that we may be hearers of your word, but more than that, that we may be doers of it, that we may live out the lives that you call us to live, and that it would be unto your glory, and that we may be presented spotless before you on the last day, according to the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and your powerful working in us by your spirit. We pray all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.